Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the many years in which you've been faithful to this church. 160 years that you've kept it going through thick and thin, through small congregations, through splits, through everything else, to bring us together in the unique body that we are today, Lord. And this is not a tribute to our faithfulness, but rather to your faithfulness to us this morning. I pray that you'd keep that in mind as we study your word today and as we celebrate all the lives that you've touched and the ways that you've touched them through this, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to go and wrap up our look this morning. We're going to go and wrap up our look this morning at the story of David and Goliath. This, of course, is a continuance. If you're, well, there's nobody that's just joining us this morning because it's just Nathan and Diane here. But if you're just joining us for the first time on the internet this morning, the last two lessons are already up there, and this is continuing our series called Warriors and Poets, which is a verse by verse study through the unified kingdom period of Israel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and in a little bit into 1 Kings. And so although Saul is still officially king of Israel, we saw a few weeks ago how God took a spirit from Saul and he gave it to David, and he anointed David to be king over Israel. So David is now the anointed of the Lord. The spirit of God is on David, and we're going to see today how that anointing, and we looked a little bit last week, how that anointing and that spirit that is on David influences the decisions that he makes and the things that he does. And so, of course, this is also the third week that we've spent looking at the story of David and Goliath. It's probably one of the most iconic, most memorable stories in the Bible. I think there's one story in the Bible that most people know better than any other story. I probably have to guess, like even unchurched people, even people who haven't darkened the door of a church in years, would be familiar with the story of David and Goliath. So my prayer this morning is that the Lord would help us look on it as with fresh eyes as we continue our study. So we see the Philistines come to battle against Israel. It's not the first time. It won't be the last time during the reign of Saul that this happens. There are three very significant encounters with the Philistines that Saul experiences while he is king. So the Philistines have come to battle against Israel. This is sort of a reprisal for some of Israel's previous incursions, but it's also to sort of reassert the Philistine dominance in the area. And one of the things we talked about is that this battle is more than just a battle between two armies. It's a clash between two cultures. It's a clash between the society of the Philistines, which, while it's very technologically sophisticated, while it's very advanced in that regard, the Philistine society is a culture of death. It's a culture of paganism. It's a culture of idol worship. And then there's the fledgling Israelite nation, who they basically just got their start under their new king, and already they're rebelling against God. Already Saul is leading them in rebellion against God. But the Philistines, this time, is a little bit different from a previous encounter and really any future encounters, and that is that the Philistines have a champion this time. The Philistines have a champion. His name is Goliath, and we spent a whole week just looking at Goliath and the kind of enemy that he is. Goliath is an enormous enemy. Talks about how he's significantly larger, significantly more powerful than anyone the Israelites would have ever seen or encountered. And there are debates about just how large and how powerful he was, depending on translations and things like that. But generally speaking, it's agreed that he's somewhere between 6'9" and maybe 9'6", something like that. And so basically it was about a 3-foot range. Anywhere in there, though, is quite an impressive size. He was an invincible enemy. Goliath's armor alone weighed an impressive 125 pounds. He had a spear that was 2.5 to 3 inches thick at the shaft, had a bronze spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. Coupled with Goliath's size and strength, this is a weapon that would have been powerful enough to penetrate any armor, any defensive shielding of the day. And he was a mocking enemy. He mocked the Israelites. He called them slaves of Saul, and he said, "I'm a Philistine," basically saying, "I'm a leader, I'm a ruler, I'm one of your overlords. And you guys are slaves of Saul, who is our slave." So he's basically saying, "You're slaves of my slave." So he's mocking them, he's deriding them. He was also a demoralizing enemy. When the men of Israel, when Saul, when David's brothers, when everybody are confronted with such an invincible, such a demoralizing, such a dangerous enemy, they lose heart. They lose the very will to fight. And then we saw that Saul is a coercive enemy. He sets the terms of the battle, sets the terms of the victory, terms by which he never intended to abide, but basically what he's doing is he's setting the terms of the discussion, he's setting the terms of the argument. And one of the things that we've talked about is the ways in which Goliath parallels the enemy that we're up against today, that we're up against a society, we're up against a culture of death, a culture of idol worship, a pagan culture. And it's sometimes enormous, it sometimes seems unstoppable, and it constantly tries to set the terms. It's also a defiant army, defiant enemy. Goliath defied not only the armies of Israel, but also the God of Israel, as David's going to identify here later this morning. And then finally, he's a terrifying enemy. They're not just demoralized. The Bible says that the men of Israel are literally trembling with fear. Well, fortunately, the story is not Goliath. It's David and Goliath, right? The story is not just about Goliath and how strong and how powerful Goliath is, but it's also about how God delivers Israel through the efforts of a young man named David. And just as Goliath is a sort of a parallel, and the Philistines are kind of a parallel for the kind of culture that we're up against today, for the kind of battle that we're going to face as Christians today. So David is also a great example of how we, and especially the kind of hero, the kind of warriors that our children need to grow up to be. We saw, first of all, that David was an anointed hero. David had been anointed by God to be his king. God had taken his spirit away from Saul. He'd given it to David. And so God's spirit has come to rest upon David, and he's filled with God's spirit, and it's going to change and affect everything that David does. He's a diligent hero. So basically Samuel comes and anoints David to be king over Israel. And as he comes to anoint David as king, David is anointed as king over his brothers. His brothers are passed over. He's anointed as king. And you would think at this point that it'd be super easy for David to say, all right, God's anointed me as king. Now I'm going to sit around. I'm going to wait for a vacancy, and then I'm going to go sit in that throne over there and just kind of basically kind of chill out and wait because God's anointed me as king, so I get to be king. Or he might have even tried to raise an army, start an insurrection, try to take Saul's throne from him by force. There are a number of things that David could have done here that he doesn't do. Instead, he's diligent. He works hard. And specifically, he's diligent in service. He's serving, the Bible tells us, both his father and King Saul. That he's going back and forth between King Saul and serving the king. This is the man who Samuel has told David, you're going to replace him. But David, instead of trying to subvert his authorities, he is instead serving Saul. And he's also still serving his father. So this is somebody who, even though he's been anointed as king, he's still serving his father, and he's trusting in God's leading and God's timing. And then finally, we saw that David was a passionate hero. And I was thinking about this morning, it's important that we make a distinction here, because I don't want to say that David, the Bible says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And this is something that we've talked about, we've taught about, we've preached about at length here. And I'm not going to go into all of it this morning. But this idea that you get righteous indignation, that when you see sin, that somehow you are filled with some kind of righteous fury against sin within you, is not really it's not a biblical idea. Every time in the Bible that you see a man getting angry, there's always a bad result. I mean, the classic example, Moses, who the Bible says is the meekest man in history. Moses comes down off the mountain after he just spent 40 days in the presence of God. He sees the sin in the camp of Israel, and he is filled, the Bible says, with anger, and he takes the tablets of stone that God had written. I mean, think about this. I guess I sort of can't imagine what the handwriting of God looks like, but because metaphorically speaking, I've seen it on everything in creation, right? But if you can imagine the actual handwriting of God, that God takes his finger and writes his law on tables of stone and cuts the stones out of the mountain for Moses. And Moses takes these down, and here for maybe the only time in human history, we have the very hand, you know, the law of God written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone from the mountain of God. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And the historian in me, who wants to save everything, you know, because it's significant, cringes at the thought that Moses is so filled with anger when because he's been in the presence of God and he sees the sin of the camp of Israel that he takes the tablets of stone and in anger he throws them down and they're destroyed. Later he goes back up on the mountain again, and this time God says, no, 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 you're carving them out this time. This is sort of a, you know, you're going to have to work at it this time. This is going to be a lot of work. You're going to have to take a hammer and you're going to have to take a chisel. And you're gonna carve this tablets out yourself, and you're gonna write on them yourself because you broke my law, quite literally, because of your anger. Okay? So, but David, and the word I thought about this, and the word I'm looking for here is jealousy. David is filled, remember, he's been filled with God's Spirit since the moment from the moment that Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of God came into David and filled him. And so as he's been filled with God's Spirit, David sees God and the armies of God and the name of God being mocked daily by Israel. And nobody's doing anything about it. And he's filled with jealousy for God's glory and God's name. Now, jealousy gets a bad rap, right? There are two concepts in the Bible. One is jealousy and the other is envy. Being jealous for something is when you are protective of something that God has given you to protect. All right, I'm jealous of my wife, of her affections, and that's something I'm willing to put my life on the line for. When you're envious of something, that's when you want something that God hasn't given you. That's the 10th commandment. Number 10, if you're counting, thou shalt not what? Covet. Don't covet your neighbor's ox, don't covet his wife, don't covet his house, don't covet his land, don't covet his new Mercedes, whatever it is. Don't want things that God hasn't given you. That's envy. That's covetousness. But David, you know, he's been anointed as king. He's been filled with the Spirit of God. And because of the Spirit of God within him, he is jealous, not for his own glory, but for God's glory when he hears Goliath mocking God and Israel. And unlike Saul, unlike his brothers, unlike the rest of the men of Israel, he is anxious to do something about the problem. So getting into our lesson today, number four, if we're talking about the kind of heroes that we need to be to deal with to face the enemy that we have to face, number four is David is an opportunistic hero. Let's start reading in verse 28. It says, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? He's already spoken out against Goliath at this point. And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail you, or fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David is an opportunistic hero. And what I mean by this is that when everybody else sees obstacles, they're looking at Goliath's size, they're looking at his weight, they're looking at his armor, they're looking at his weapons, and they're saying, no, there's no way we can possibly beat him. When everybody else looks at Goliath and sees an obstacle to victory, David sees an opportunity for God to get glory. And even David's brother Eliab can only see obstacles. He can only see his own inability to deal with this. He's not able to see what God can do here. And so he sort of takes his frustrations out, as sometimes I think older siblings do, on his younger brother. And he basically says, oh, I know why you're here. You know, why aren't you keeping the sheep at home? Who did you leave those sheep with? And you know, kind of mocking him for still being at home, mocking him for still serving his father, taking out his frustrations on David. And I love David's reaction, because David says, what have I done now? And I mean, to me, that's just like classic younger sibling, older sibling. It's just classic, like, okay, what did I do this time? Seriously. Yeah, I have no idea. You know, I'm just talking here. I'm just speaking. What did I do this time? So I think this actually sheds a really interesting light on the difference in character between the two brothers. Because if you remember, going back to, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 14 or 15, when God is anointing David as to be the next king, and Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse said and says, "Well, show me your sons." And so Jesse says, "Okay, here's Eliab. Eliab's my oldest son. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, he looks like a man of war." And Samuel looks at him and says, "Man, this guy has got to be the guy. This guy is tall. This guy is strong. This guy is everything that Saul was. I mean, this guy looks like he's the kind of guy who's going to be king over Israel." And so Samuel says to the Lord, "Surely this is the one you've chosen." And God does not say, "No, I'm passing over him." What God says specifically is that, "No, I have rejected him." And each brother that comes along until David, there's eight of them. So for the first seven, God says, "No, I have rejected him from being king." It's like God looked at the entire family of Jesse, looked at all of David's brothers, and said, "No, no, 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 no." And all the way down to David, and said, "No, that's the man that's going to be after my own heart. That's the one that I want for king." And so there's something about Eliab's character and about the character of his brothers that God says, "No, you do not have the character necessary to lead my people." And I think part of that is that Eliab has a little bit of Saul in him here. Eliab has a little bit, he's limited by what he can see and what he can do. He has a limited perspective. But for David's part, he sees challenges as opportunities for victory. He sees challenges as opportunities for God to get the glory. And so he goes to Saul and he tells him, "I will fight the giant." So what I want to encourage you to do in your families, with your children, is that when challenges come along, whether they're financial or they're spiritual or they're emotional or there's a death in the family, hardships, things of that nature, I want to encourage you to look at those things as ways for God to get glory. And then parents, share those things with your children. When you're going through a hard time, share that, you know, as much as is appropriate with your children, so that when God blesses, so that when God delivers, so that when God takes care of you, they can see that firsthand and they can understand how God is working. And I definitely have lots of stories of that from my childhood, when maybe we were going through a rough time financially, and the ways that God provided that I was able to know about even as a kid, and that strengthened my faith and gave me faith for what God can do in my own life later on. And that sort of ties into this next point, which is that David is a confident hero. Saul said to David, picking up again in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Basically, Saul says, "All right, listen, you're like 16 or 17. Yeah, since he was 16 or 17, Goliath has been a man of war. Now he's a lot older. So basically, he's been doing this since he was your age. He's much more experienced. He's big. He's powerful. There's no way you're going to be able to fight him." And David said to Saul, "Your servant," talking about himself, "used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." So let's do a little bit of lion and bear killing 101, okay? The appropriate manner to engage or a lion or a bear, if he has one of your sheep, is to say, "Oh, that's okay, I have more." Right? And if we're not going to miss that, you know, just have a good time. But if you really want to kill a lion or a bear, all right, this is actually a thing. This is bear hunting. Now, we're not supposed to hunt lions so much unless they're eating people, because we don't have a lot of them left. Bear hunting is alive and well. You can go up to Alaska and you can hunt bear. You can actually hunt black bear in some parts of North Texas and Oklahoma and Arkansas, and that's all a whole lot of fun. But the way you hunt a bear is you get up in a tree with a really big firearm, and you wait for the bear to come along, And then before he notices you and decides to eat you, you shoot him and kill him. All right, the way you fight a bear is not to walk up to him and hit him and say, I'm taking back my sheep now. And then if the bear decides, no, I'm pretty sure I still want that sheep, then you turn around and you hit him again and kill him. All right, this is not particularly smart dealing with bear and lion tactics, but this is what David says. David says, if a lion or a bear came and they ran off with one of my father's lambs, that I would go to him and I would take him, I assume, with a staff, because shepherds carried staffs, and I'm imagining David with boxing gloves now and the bear just. But he goes up to the bear or the lion, I assume with a staff, and hits him, makes him drop the lamb, picks the lamb up, starts walking off, and the bear's like, oh no, you don't, and the lion's like, oh no, you don't, and so David turns around, and as the bear or the lion is springing on David to kill him, he apparently catches him by the beard, which is like right here on a lion or a bear, catches him by the beard and hits him again until he dies. So, David's not the kind of guy you want to mess with. He's like killing lions and bears with his, if you'll pardon the pun, bare hands here. This is a bad dude. I mean, you don't want to mess with David. I mean, he knows what he's doing. But what he says, and he doesn't take credit for this, this is not a boast. He's actually confident because he's speaking about things that he's actually done. By the way, this is one of the differences between boys and men. So if you're a boy and you want to be a man, here's one of the key differences between boys and men. Boys talk about things they say they could do. Men only talk about things they've actually done. All right? Boasting and bragging about things that, oh, well, I could do that, or, oh, I could probably, you know, or, you know, that's immature. That's for boys. Men are confident because of things that they've actually done, experiences they've actually had. And so David says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me. And here's the thing, David's not taking credit for this. He's not saying this in a boasting way. He says that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And David declares, basically says to Saul, that God is going to give him the same kind of victory over Goliath as God has given him over lions and over bears. David has learned how God works. He has seen how God has given him victory over his enemies in the past, ways that God has worked in his life in the past. And so because of that, he's confident about what God can do for him in the future. And again, parents, this goes back to sharing those times when God works mightily in your family, when God provides for a need, or when God, helps you overcome sin, whatever it is. When you experience those things in those times, that's when you need to share that with your children so that your children will have their faith built and have their faith reinforced by what God has done for the family, ways that God has worked in the past. And this also goes back to, we talked last week a little bit about David being an example of this idea of incremental release. It's this idea that as a boy or a girl grows towards manhood or womanhood, that you give them increasing levels of responsibility, whether it's in ministry or it's vocational or whether it's in the home or whatever it is, that you give them increasing levels of responsibility to prepare them to be on their own. And this idea of incremental release, the idea is that we are developing new opportunities for God to work by building upon the ways that he's worked in the past. That this is a constant forward progress, that this is forward motion. Because when you become an adult, I mean, I know I've heard my dad say this, and this has certainly been my much more limited experience, that everything I've done in the workforce since I went to work, everything that I've done has somehow taught me a skill, it's somehow developed within me a skill or a character trait or something that I needed for the next place that I worked. And this is the way it should be. And the idea of incremental release is that you are creating opportunities for God to work by building on the ways that he's worked in the past. So God uses David's time as a shepherd to prepare him to fight Goliath by giving him victory over what seemed like impossible enemies for a little boy with a sling and a staff. But he's also giving him the experience, to grooming him as he's learning to take care of dumb sheep. David is also learning how to shepherd God's people, and that's farther out in the future. So the principle here is that God is using past ways that he's worked. He's using past experiences to build towards future experiences. And this is something that needs to start for your children long before teenage years, long before you begin your adult vocation, your working career. Long before that period, you need to be building for your children, building for your family, increasing opportunities to see God work. We also see that David is a prudent hero. It says, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them." By the way, this is one of my big pet peeves. Whenever you hear the David story told, it's always that, oh, Saul's armor didn't fit David. Well, we don't actually know that to be the case. It doesn't say anywhere that Saul's armor didn't fit David, right? Like, the way you always see it is, like, David's a shrimpy little, skinny little 12-year-old kid, and Saul says, oh, well, here, put on my armor. And Saul, we know to have been quite tall. He was head and shoulders over most of the men of Israel, the Bible says. And so he looks down at this. I mean, this would be like picking David right here and saying, hey, David, wear my suit today. Like, I wouldn't even say that because I already know in my head how ludicrous that would be. It'd be like wearing clown clothes for him. Okay? So Saul's not looking at the shrimpy little 12-year-old kid and saying, oh, hey, put on my, I'm not sure why we're having so many clicks today. He's not looking at little 12-year-old kid and saying, here, put on my armor, even though Saul, looking at him, knows it's not going to fit. The Bible tells us that David, by this point in time, he's already a mighty man of valor. He's a mighty man of war. He spent his days and on the hillsides of Bethlehem and Judea. He's killed lions. He's killed bears. David is a pretty formidable guy, and he's probably not somebody you want to mess with. And I'm pretty sure that I'm not sure what the deal is here. So David's a pretty formidable guy here, and I don't think that's what it is. But what David puts on Saul's armor. He puts on Saul's armor. All right, there we go. Okay, so Saul puts David in his armor, and David basically says, thanks very much, Saul, but I haven't proven this. Basically, what he's saying is, I've never worn this before. Now, wearing a suit of armor, suits of armor are heavy, so wearing a suit of armor is an art all into itself, and it's something that you'd actually have to wear this gear, and you'd have to train with it on for a period of time until you got used to moving around in it, until you got used to doing things in it. Today, this would be like taking somebody who's maybe just joined the military, who's never had any training with a military rifle, and maybe they're just used to using some, you know, bolt action hunting rifle or a shotgun at home, and giving them, you know, a military, you know, M4 or M16 and saying, here, go to town with this. And they're looking at it like, I don't know how to use this thing. Can I shoot? Yeah, I can shoot, but I don't know how to use this thing. And that's essentially what David is saying here. And so it says that David put them off. He takes Saul's armor off, and it says, then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So he says, I haven't proven your armor. Does David wear armor later in his life? Yes, he does, and he carries a sword. Specifically, he carries Goliath's sword later on. But David hasn't proven this armor, hasn't proven these weapons, and so he says, I can't wear these. And so he goes out to do this the way that he's always done it, the way that he knows how to do it. And that is, he takes a staff and a sling and 5 smooth stones from the brook. It's just as important, and I think maybe even more important, as important as it is to know the things that you can do because of the ways that God has worked in you and the skills that you've developed and the experiences that you've had, I think it's maybe even more important to know your limitations, to know, here are the things that I can't do, to know, here are the things that I'm not good at. And this is something that I think sometimes people of my generation, I mean, we're all told basically from the time we're born, you can do anything, you can be anything you want to be, you can be anybody you want to be, you know, you have unlimited potential, you can do whatever you want to. And what I discover as I get older is that becomes increasingly less and less true. And part of that is because you get more and more specialized because you've only got time for certain things. But part of that is there really are people who are more gifted at some things than others. Okay, I will never be a concert pianist. It's simply not going to happen. There may have been a point in time in my life where if I'd had the passion and the drive, I could have become a concert pianist. But at this point in my life, It's not something I'm never going to play at Carnegie Hall, and it'd be a much better use of my talents and my gifts and my skills to focus on ministering in other ways. And so David declines the use of Saul's armor here because he hasn't tested it. He's never worn it, and he needs to focus on his competencies for the battle to come. And by the way, this is something that effective people do. Whether you're going to be effective in ministry or business or whatever else, is focus on your core competencies and take the things that you're not good at and get and find other people who can do those things. And so if you're leading in a business, there may be some aspects of that business you're really good at. Maybe I'm talking about software development because that's the thing that I do. If you're maybe really good at developing software, but you're not so good at keeping books, what should you focus on? You should focus on developing software and find somebody else to keep the books. Focusing on your core competencies as you get older, that becomes more, I mean, when you're young, somebody told me once to have as many hobbies as I could and try as many things as I could while I was young, because you have less and less time as you get older. So, you know, the more you start with, the more you get to keep later on. I don't know exactly how true that is. Somehow the math doesn't seem to quite work on that in my head. But I do collect hobbies as a hobby. So I'm going to try it for all it's worth. But David focuses on the things that he knows, because he needs to be confident in the battle to come, and he can't be confident wearing Saul's armor and doing this in Saul's way. So instead of taking the sword into battle, instead of taking the spear, instead of using the traditional, or instead of using Saul's weapons, he uses the sling. And the sling is a weapon with which David is intimately familiar. And I really want to disabuse you of some ideas that you may have about exactly what a sling is. First of all, let me make it very clear, and I was confused about this as a kid for quite some time. We're not talking about a slingshot here. There are no inner tubes, as far as we know, in the land of Palestine. There's no way for somebody to actually make. We're not talking about a slingshot here. We're talking about a sling. A sling, and basically it's a long piece of cord, and it's got sort of a pouch or a pocket here in the middle, and you're going to put some kind of a weighted object in there. We'll talk about those here in a second. And you're going to swing it around at a very high rate. You're going to release one of the ends and do a little jerk with your wrist, and that's going to send whatever that weight is sailing out at usually a pretty high velocity. Slings were some of the most effective and deadliest ranged weapons in the ancient world. So I want you to understand that when David is going to battle with a sling, this is not some, you know, puny little 12-year-old scrawny kid with a slingshot going up against Goliath. David, as the Bible already says, he is a man of war. Now, this is still, I mean, the odds are still stacked against him because he's got no armor and he's basically got one weapon, whereas Goliath is going to battle. He's in a full suit of armor. He has a shield bearer with him to hand him extra weapons, to hand him extra shields. And then, of course, he's got his giant spear. He's got a very large sword. So there's still a giant disparity here. But what I want you to understand is that the sling was a very deadly weapon. It required a high level of expertise. But if you were good at it, if you knew how to use it, it was extremely, extremely deadly. So the sling is a projectile weapon, meaning it fires a projectile, or throws, in this case, a projectile from a distance. It's usually used to throw a blunt object like a stone, or there were also metal spears usually made out of lead or bronze, whatever they had. Those were called sling bullets, and they're about this big around. And they're shaped either in a sphere or in a slight oval. And actually, sling bullets are one of the best surviving artifacts that we have from ancient cultures, because they're made out of metal and they don't, such as lead, and they don't tend to decompose as quickly as some other things do. So the sling, it's a weapon that's made to throw a blunt object. They also made slings that could throw metal darts or even small javelins from a very long way away. And these were, that would be a very deadly combination. The sling actually had a longer range than the other two main missile weapons or the main two projectile weapons of the ancient world. So basically you had bows and arrows, which were up until the time of Christ were pretty primitive and weren't very effective. You had javelins, which is basically a short spear used for throwing, and then you had slings. And the sling was the easiest and cheapest of these to make. It also had the longest range of any of them, and that made it very popular throughout the ancient world. A properly aimed sling has an effective range of something about on the order of about 400 meters, which is actually farther than some rifles that I own. Okay, a properly aimed sling to go over 400 meters. This is a range that was not matched by any other weapon up until the time of the English longbow. And longbows also had a whole lot of range. But the sling obviously is much cheaper. And it's easier to use and easier to learn how to use than the bow is. And we have slingers mentioned throughout the Bible. Slingers are mentioned, for instance, in the book of Judges as formidable men of war. The Persian Empire was famous for the use of slingers against the Greeks. So I want you to understand, when David's going to battle with the sling here, he knows what he's doing. This is actually a very smart choice of weapons. David is being prudent. He's using the things that he knows. God has built up in him these skills to be a man of war over the years, keeping his father's sheep, target practice on the hillside of Bethlehem, in preparation for this moment. And the final thing here is that a sling bullet or a rock that was hurled from a sling could impact with enough concussive force that it could kill a man even if he was wearing a helmet, because the shock of the impact, even if it didn't penetrate the helmet, the shock of the impact would just be so much that it would cause a concussion, it would cause brain damage, it could even kill someone. And that's, of course, what we're going to see happen in the fight here today. So they preferred ammunition for a sling, by the way. And again, this is one of the things that there are details in Scripture. And when it gives us details like this, they speak to the accuracy of the text. The preferred ammunition for the sling, where there was no lead available, were smooth stones from a riverbed. Why? Because if you've ever been to a river and you pulled up stones off the bottom of that river, stones that have been in the water for long enough are going to be very, very smooth because of the water running over them for a number of years. And so they're going to fly smoothly and predictably. And so the Israelites are pretty poor. The Philistines have been keeping them from having a lot of metalworking technology for a very long time. So there are no sling bullets handy. And so David goes out to the riverbed and he finds five smooth stones, puts them in his pouch, and he goes to battle. And let's just read the account of that battle real quick, and I'll give you a couple of points, and then we'll wrap up. So then the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead body." I mean, this is pretty graphic. "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day into the birds of the air and into the wild beast of the earth, that all in the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So David combats, and this is a very key truth that we need to understand for our victory against our own giants, that we need to understand for our own victory against the culture. David combats the lie with a truth, and that truth is, and the lie is that you're helpless and your God is helpless. The lie is that, as I heard someone say just this last week, that, well, you know, what the Bible says about marriage and things like that, that's was written thousands of years ago, and at some point you just have to move on. You know, a lot of things have changed since then. That's the lie. The lie is that you are helpless. The lie is that your religion, that your Bible, that your God is outdated and irrelevant. The truth is that our God is victorious, and he is jealous for his name and for his glory. and we can bank on that. And it says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of a sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And so we see that despite all of Goliath's best attempts to frighten David, to demoralize him, that when the fight starts, the Bible says that David doesn't say that David, jumped around and, tried to do a rope-a-dope and just like wear Goliath out. Rope-a-dope is a boxing term. All right. It basically means Tim's with me on this, but David's not trying to wear Goliath out like you might expect him to. He's not trying to play to his advantage. The Bible says that David runs toward Goliath, takes a sling out of his pouch, puts it in a sling, slings it, hits Goliath in the forehead. First try, runs over to him, cuts his head off. And when the rest of the Philistine army sees that their champion has fallen, they turn and flee. When Goliath tries to frighten him, he remains resolute and he fells Goliath. So some quick points and then we're going to close so we can make sure we get the morning service started on time. In this conflict of culture that we've talked about for the last 3 weeks now, the battle belongs to the Lord. We can never be smart enough. And I know there are a lot of people who are very well intentioned and they're doing good work and they're trying to say, well, we need to be entrepreneurs and we need to be thought leaders and we need to be producing. And I've said some of those things and we do, but we can never be smart enough. We can never be diligent enough. We can never be entrepreneurial enough to be victorious without the help of God. That ultimately, without the help of God, our efforts are no better than the world's. Without the help of God, our efforts at righteousness, our efforts at changing the culture, our efforts transforming the culture are going to be no better than the world's without God's help. We need to learn to be faithful with the flock of sheep that God has given us now, whether as a kid that's your bedroom or the yard or whatever the sphere of influence and authority and responsibility it is that you've been given now, whether it's more than that because you're a parent now or you're an adult or you're a father or you're running a business or whatever it is. We need to be faithful with the flock of sheep that we've given now so that we earn greater responsibility later and that we prepare for greater responsibility later. And as we're undergoing trials, we need to remember that the lions and the bears that we face today are preparing us for the giants, for the Goliaths that we're going to face tomorrow. And finally, to defeat the giant, to win against the culture, we have to counter lies with truth at every single turn. That our God is victorious and that he's jealous, he is passionate about his name and about his glory. I'll leave you with one of maybe I think the most powerful, most telling quote from this entire passage we've been studying for the last 3 weeks here. And that is this: the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hand. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that the battle belongs to you, that victory belongs to you, that there is no victory, that there is no beating or defeating the culture without you and your leadership and your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that we will have looked at this story as we've studied it over the last 3 weeks, as we've studied the culture and the technology and all the different variables that were taking place here, that we would have looked at it with fresh eyes, with open eyes, and that our hearts would have been receptive and ready for the message of the story. It's so easy sometimes to get bogged down in the familiarity of some of these stories that we lose the truths that you put in them. Lord, I thank you that at the end of the day, you win. At the end of the day, you are jealous for your glory and for your name, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, you sent us out as sheep among wolves. if they hated you and they killed you, how can we expect them to do anything better to us? Because a servant is not greater than his master. But Lord, we thank you that that's not the end of the story. So we commit ourselves and our culture and our nation and our church into your hands, and we pray that you would make your name great and magnify yourself in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.